You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
In today's text, Jesus answers what should have been a simple question. Which is the greatest commandment among the 613 commandments in the Torah? In keeping with the Fountain's recent series on Judaism being about love, perhaps it's not surprising that Jesus centers love in his answer, rather than, say, ritual purity, food prohibitions, or worship practices. Of course, being Jesus, he has to complicate things. So he lifts up two commandments, not one. The first commandment, to love God with everything we've got, is adapted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. The second commandment, to love our neighbor as though that neighbor was a part of our very being, is found in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, proof that not everything in Leviticus is evil. I just added that. Because this version of the two great commandments is taken from Mark, the earliest gospel, the scribe is described as a pretty good guy asking a genuine question. In Matthew's later version, this becomes a trick question meant to trap Jesus, asked by a Pharisee, because by the time Matthew wrote, Jesus following Jews and Pharisees were in a sustained intra-family conflict within Judaism. But in Mark, the version we engage today, the question is earnest, and the scribe's response to what Jesus says marks him as not far from the kingdom of God. Something to which we can all aspire.
Our words of wisdom are from Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34.
One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked him,
"Which commandment is the first of all?"
Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.'"
The second is this: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these."
Then the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and besides him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices."
When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one dared to ask him any question.
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Back in 2014, my life changed when I read an open letter by Joe the Plumber Wurzelbacher, a right-wing media personality. He was writing to the parents of the young people killed in Elliot Rogers' recent mass shooting in California. Among other things, Wurzelbacher wrote, "As harsh as this sounds, your dead kids don't trump my constitutional gun rights." I remember the center falling out of my world as I read that. This was evil, pure evil. And then I realized I didn't know how to articulate what made this comment evil. That was the moment my book, Abundant Lives, A Progressive Christian Ethic of Flourishing, was born. I'm delighted to get to talk a little about that book today and what it has to do with putting love first as followers of Jesus. Rights are important. No one would deny that. We need certain rights to ensure that we can have good lives. But the principle of rights does not lead directly to human well-being, because we need to ask which rights and for whom. When gun rights without safety restrictions are more important than actual human lives, something's wrong. when what some people call the rights of the unborn trump women's right to reproductive health care, real women suffer. So rights are not inherently a good thing. It depends on how we are using the term, who we are protecting, and with what outcomes. As I kept thinking about Wurzelbacher's letter, I realized that rights are not the point, or at least they're not the final goal. We don't have a good society just because we have rights. Instead, we have a good society, a moral society, when all people get to have good lives, when we all get to flourish. The goal is for everyone to thrive, and rights are a part of the way that we get there. Rights are, we might say, a means to an end. Rights are good when they help us flourish, problematic when they cause us to suffer needlessly. And thus, Wurzelbacher's claim was exactly and precisely wrong. Human lives trump gun rights every single day if those two priorities come into conflict. Okay, you might say, but what is a good life? How do we know when we're flourishing? Flourishing sounds pretty vague, just like the idea of putting love first sounds pretty vague until we get down to the specifics. So then, let's think a little about what it means to be a human being, because when we do, I think we find some clues about human flourishing. People are diverse in many ways, but there are some attributes we all share universally that make us human. Take embodiment. We all have bodies. They bring us joy and pain. Everything we do, everything we feel, every way we put love first, we do in and through our bodies. When our bodies die, we die. This is not controversial, right? The progressive Christian ethicist James Nelson thought that we should understand ourselves to be what he called body selves, with a little dash in between, because our bodies are so central to our selfhood. So we can think about flourishing in and through our bodies, using our bodies to connect with and care for ourselves and other people, to accomplish things, to experience pleasure, to make the world better. These are some ways we can flourish in and through our bodies. But we can also suffer in and through our bodies. If we experience physical or sexual violence, emotional trauma that wears on our bodies, or job injuries due to insufficiently regulated workplaces, we suffer. If we don't have access to quality, affordable health care, we suffer. If we are hungry, unhoused, or otherwise don't have access to survival resources, we suffer. And if we don't have the freedom to use our bodies for the joy and accomplishment that is our birthright, we suffer. A lot of this suffering is actually avoidable because it's the result of how our society is set up. In a society that taught peace instead of violence, lots of the embodied suffering around us simply would not happen because there would be so much less violence. In a society where women were respected rather than raped, the emotional and physical suffering of sexual assault would be unthinkable. In a society that prioritized feeding the hungry and housing the homeless over making rich white men richer, with apologies to all the rich white men in this room right now, all the suffering that goes with being hungry and homeless and realizing that most people don't care would be unimaginable. And of course, in a society that did not literally erase trans people from national monuments, keep them from playing sports, and work strenuously to remove their health care, there would be a lot less trans suffering and many fewer trans suicides. Our embodiment is only one of many human attributes through which we flourish, fail to flourish, or suffer needlessly. But since it may be the easiest one to think about, let me say one more thing about it before we turn to the Rabbi of Nazareth. If we want to flourish, certain preconditions need to be in place for us. And if we want others to flourish, the same preconditions need to be in place for them. Survival resources like healthy food, clean water and air, shelter, clothing, and access to quality, affordable medical care. Safety, meaning freedom from physical and sexual danger and from the emotional trauma that can wear on our bodies over time. And of course, the autonomy to do with our bodies what will help us flourish the most as long as it does not lead to the suffering of others. An ethic of flourishing calls us to prioritize making sure these preconditions are in place for ourselves and others so that we and they may flourish, so that we and they may live abundant lives. And this last point, of course, leads us to Jesus. Everything I've said so far works just fine as a completely secular approach to ethics, but in fact, it works even better as a progressive Christian approach to ethics. Jesus supported human flourishing in his actions and words, even if he never, to our knowledge, used that term. Feeding hungry people and healing sick people helped those people suffer less and thrive more physically. Jesus' teachings helped his Jewish community cope with the trauma of Roman occupation and the violence and economic exploitation that went with it. Enabling people to share their resources, as undoubtedly happened at what we now take to be the miraculous stories of the feedings of the thousands, was a way that people without survival resources suddenly had access to exactly the resources they needed. Because now everyone dug deep and shared what they had. Even those words of Jesus that did not change the material conditions of his followers restored some of their dignity and offered some hope. What led Jesus to help those around him to flourish or at least to suffer less? Why was this important to him? I think the clue is in our scripture passage for today, in those two great commandments, which Jesus did not invent, but inherited from the Jewish tradition of which he was a part. Put simply, those commandments are love God and love your neighbor as though your neighbor was a part of your very being. Now, I was a teenager in the 1980s, and I still love those cheesy top 40 songs like Foreigners, I want to know what love is. I want you to show me. REO Speedwagons, I can't fight this feeling anymore. And Tina Turner's, what's love got to do with it? But with all apologies to these pop greats, love is more than a feeling. Love is, in fact, the work we do to flourish in all the aspects of our lives, and the work we do to help others flourish in all aspects of their lives. That is a new way to think about love, so let me say that again. Love is the work we do to flourish in all aspects of our lives, and the work we do to help others flourish in all aspects of their lives. Jesus loved his neighbors by tending to their bodily needs, and thus helped them flourish or at least suffer a little less. He loved God by loving the world that God so loved. And this is where we come in. As followers of Jesus, we can put love first by tending to our own flourishing and tending to the flourishing of our neighbors, which is to say everybody, but with special attention to those most in need. Following Jesus by loving ourselves and others involves a concrete program of action. Since I talked about embodied flourishing today, let's start there. When it comes to embodied flourishing, putting love first specifically means the following. We ensure that we and others have access to survival resources. We ensure that we and others have access to appropriate, comprehensive, affordable health care. We protect our safety and the safety of others, keeping ourselves and others free from physical and sexual violence, war, and other kinds of harm. We keep ourselves and others free from the kind of emotional trauma and protracted fear that causes harm to the body over time, and we ensure bodily autonomy for ourselves and others so that all of us have control over what happens to our bodies and how we use our bodies. Now, that's already the work of a lifetime, made far more difficult by the political situation in which we now find ourselves. Embodiment, moreover, is only one attribute through which we flourish, fail to flourish, or suffer. We are also emotional beings, relational beings, meaning-making beings. learning beings, creative beings, spiritual beings, and so on. There are concrete conditions, preconditions that help us flourish emotionally, creatively, spiritually, and so on. If you like, we can discuss some of these at the Q&A after the worship. But really, this is the work of a lifetime. It is aspirational, it is profoundly difficult, and it provides us with a clear set of priorities and actions through which we can put love first every day. Love of ourselves and love of others. But then Jesus said some hard stuff about loving our enemies, so I need to take that up briefly. And let me start by reassuring you, as well as myself, we do not need to like our enemies. We do not need to support their harmful programs. We do not need to lay aside our agendas for a healed and joyful world to love our enemies. But what we do need to do, which is hard enough, is to genuinely wish for our enemies to flourish exactly as we would like to flourish. Then we need to take action to help them flourish in the concrete ways described above and in the many other ways that go with a broad understanding of what it means to be human. Our enemies' flourishing does not need to come at our expense. I cannot stress that enough. One of the mysteries of the kingdom of God is that somehow it is not zero sum. No one has to lose for everyone to win. In the world Jesus envisioned, we and our enemies would all be free to flourish. I'm happy to talk about this point at more length later because it is wildly counterintuitive, to say the least. But then, so much of what Jesus said and did was pretty counterintuitive in his day because his view of the possible was so much broader than the views of most of the people around him. We need those broad horizons today if we are to put love first in a cruel, violent world driven by a narrative of scarcity. When our enemies decry the sin of empathy, we must work all the harder to, as it were, sin boldly by striving to cultivate empathy even for them. When the Joe the Plumbers of the world say that gun rights matter more than dead children, we must work all the harder to change their minds from a place of compassion and love. When we do this, and it may be the hardest work we will ever do, but when we do this, we rehumanize both our enemies and ourselves. One last point, since we are in the middle of Lent. We can interpret and engage with the season in a range of ways, but for most of us, it involves some kind of disciplined work in the service of spiritual growth. Putting love first by tending to ourselves, our neighbors, and our enemies in terms of the concrete attributes I've just begun to introduce is really hard work and can involve a lot of discomfort, even self-sacrifice. Jesus was no stranger to either discomfort or self-sacrifice. He made other people uncomfortable with his words and actions, uncomfortable enough to kill him. And he himself faced discomfort even to the point of death in service to his vision of what the world would look like if people put love first as God would have us do. To be followers of Jesus is, therefore, to be willing to risk discomfort, intending those in need, challenging those in power, and welcoming to our communities those people who we most want to avoid. Lent is a wonderful time for us to take discomfort seriously and learn to live in it, even as we also live in wonder and gratitude. Lent, we might say, offers us tidings of discomfort and joy. If we can open our minds and hearts enough to hold both the discomfort and the joy, we will be better equipped to put love first in 100 ways, large and small, day by day. And so, as we continue to grow as followers of Jesus, May our minds be open to learning the many concrete ways we can put love first by helping ourselves and others flourish. May our hearts be open to the full range of feelings that come with living in this broken and beautiful world. And may our spirits be open to that invitation issued to us from the beginning of time and still today to go make a difference. Amen.
Hey, and don't forget, if you like what you heard today, buy me a coffee. Thanks, Brianna.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.